Yeah, it's a wonderful privilege to be here. I got back from Brazil a couple of weeks ago. We had an amazing time. They keep us busy when we go to Brazil. You've been with us to Brazil? You've been with us? Anybody else? Some of you have been with us? We're going again in November. Pray about it. Come with us. It's the most fun outreach of any of the 412 outreaches. It is, isn't it? It's fantastic. So, yeah, we're so excited to see what God is doing there. But God is the same all over the world. And whilst we encourage you to come with us on outreaches and witness what God is doing around the world, sometimes we forget that God is working here. You don't have to travel to see God working. And as we rightly heard this morning, this particularly in churches where they have a liturgical season, where they have a celebrate specific Sundays, this would be Pentecost Sunday. Quite rightly, Pentecost is a Greek word that we heard, which means 50, and it's 50 years after Easter or after Passover. What many people don't understand or don't get, because Pentecost is a Greek word, you don't see it in the Old Testament, but it is the Greek word that's given for a Jewish feast or a Jewish festival. It is an Old Testament feast. It is an Old Testament festival. And I'm not going to go into the details, but so that you can do some study at home, those of you who like to. In Deuteronomy 16:9, it's described, and there it's called the Festival of Weeks, because it's so many weeks after Passover. In Exodus 23:16, it's called the Feast of Harvest. And in Numbers 28, it's the Festival of First Fruits. And so we know, hopefully, that the Old Testament series of feasts and sacrifices were a picture of Christ. In Hebrews, we're told that God never required the blood of animals. The blood of a sheep or the blood of a goat never saved anybody, but what he required was faith and obedience, and those things were done in faith and in obedience, looking forward to Christ, who would be this lamb slain once and for all. So the killing of the lambs and the goats was a picture of the death of Jesus. And Passover was celebrating the Israelites going from slavery into freedom, and the angel of death passing over and then being saved from death. And the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts in a cross formation. And that was to say, one day God is going to send his son to die, to shed his blood, to save you from death and to save you from slavery to sin. That much is obvious to most Christians. Am I right? But I'm explaining that because we might have visitors or whatever. But if all of the feasts were a picture of Jesus, then where does the Feast of Weeks fit in, or the Harvest of First Fruits? And we know that looking back now, it should be obvious, because 7 weeks or 50 days after Passover was this festival. And 50 days after the death of Jesus was the occurrence of the pouring out of the Spirit. But actually, the pouring out of the Spirit was not primarily for the benefit of the believers. It was primarily for the benefit of unbelievers. Not that unbelievers would be filled with the Spirit, because being filled with the Spirit is exclusively for those who belong to Christ, but it's for the benefit of unbelievers, because what you had was a ragtag group of 120 people who were the remaining followers of Christ. At one point, he had thousands following him and most left him. And from a human perspective, Jesus' ministry was a bit of a failure. Right? From a human perspective. When he died, all he had was 120 followers, and they were a bunch of cowards who ran away when he was being crucified. Yeah? Denying him. Then even after he was resurrected, and they saw him walking around, and they even touched him, they ate with him, they could see that he wasn't a ghost, he was fully resurrected in the flesh, and all of his promises that he said that they'd forgotten, they realized were true, there was still actually a bunch of scaredy cats. And Jesus said to them, and we read this in Acts 1, he's been resurrected, he spent time with them. And in Acts 1, he says, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for this thing that I've promised, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is Acts 1:8. So you will receive power and you will. So one is linked to the other. Yeah? What is the result of this power? You will receive power and you will fall down and do the funky chicken and shake, rattle and roll. Those things might happen, but those are not the reasons. Yeah? So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, many of us have read that scripture many times, and we've talked. Often I hear preachers about the power, and sometimes I hear preaching about you will be my witnesses. But I don't often hear people link the two, and it's one sentence. You will receive power, that is the promise. But why have I promised the power? Why do I send the power? So that you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And these cowards, I mean, that's a bit of a harsh word. I think if I lived then, I would have been running away with the best of them. Peter, who denied Christ three times. And the third time he denied Christ, it was to a little girl who was a servant, like the least threatening person in the crowd. He didn't deny, it wasn't like a government official or a Roman soldier, like the first two times, we don't know. But the third time, it was a little girl. And he's even too afraid to tell this little girl that he knows Jesus. And then he obeys Christ. He waits. He's there. And on the day of Pentecost, they are together. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And instantly, what happens? He turns into this guy who preaches and sees 3,000 people saved in a day. That's quite a transformation. And the transformation is because he's been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's and let's read what happened, because it's quite amazing. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound. Suddenly. You know, I can't go into this now. I'd love to. When I was in Brazil, I was in one church over Easter Sunday. So they had a church camp Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning. I got there and looked at the schedule. They had me preaching 10 times. Now, that was hard work for me, but I felt more sorry for the congregation. It was 40 degrees, they didn't have an aircon, and they had to listen to me 10 times in 3 days. You're lucky you only have to listen to me once. But suddenly, if you go home and do a word search on the word suddenly God, it's amazing how many times it happens. And I want to encourage many of us, because many of us are going through difficult times. And we're praying for help. We're praying for deliverance. We're praying for breakthrough. And it doesn't seem to be coming. And often with God's ways, it doesn't come bit by bit. It's like nothing, 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 bam. Like the walls of Jericho. The first time they marched around the walls, they didn't start to see cracks. For 6 days they marched around, they didn't see any difference. On the seventh day, they marched around seven times. Can you imagine on the sixth and a half time, they looked and went, nothing's happening, let's quit. And that is the nature of God often, that it's, God, where are you? God, where are you? God, where are you? Bam! Suddenly God. And his deliverance isn't always what we think it should be. Our breakthrough isn't always what we think it should be. Sometimes in sickness, his deliverance and his breakthrough is healing. Sometimes it's the grace to live with the sickness. Think about Paul the Apostle. He said, a messenger from Satan was sent to me, a thorn in the flesh to torment me. And three times I asked God to take it away. And what was God's answer? No, my grace is sufficient. His breakthrough wasn't when the thing was taken away. The breakthrough was when he received the grace. And sometimes we can be facing difficulties. We can be facing intimidation. We can be facing all kinds of things. And we're going, God, I need you. I need you. I need you. I need you. I need deliverance. I need breakthrough. Suddenly. And this is these people in a room praying. What do we do? What do we do? And suddenly, well, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, the word all here in Greek. I did some research. Do you know what the word all means, actually? It means all. So there's 120 in the room. Was it the apostles who were filled? Was it the men who were filled? All were filled. And this is a theme as we look through Acts. And they were all filled. And with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we know the story. They came before the crowd. And why was there such a crowd in Jerusalem? They were there because it was a feast. It was the feast of Pentecost. It was the feast of weeks. It was the feast of harvest. And here's the interesting thing about the feast of harvest or the feast of weeks. One, it was the time that you brought your very first fruits to God. This is the deposit of faith, knowing that there's a greater harvest to come. So the 3,000 that got saved were the first fruits. The whole point of Pentecost, again, the message in there is that it isn't for you to have this incredible experience with wind and fire and tongues and all go, oh, isn't God lovely? Let's do this again. They immediately spilled out into the streets, saw salvations, and they were the first fruits. And the other thing is, when God is given the instructions for the festivals, all of the festivals were for Israel, for the community of faith. But the interesting thing about this festival, that is Pentecost, is God said, bring along your servants, even the Gentiles. If you have Gentile servants, include them. And it was the one festival that was inclusive of everybody, regardless of gender, ethnicity, or status. And when Peter preaches, and the people say, what is this? What is his response? His response is to quote Joel. Yeah? And his response is, this is that which was promised by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. Jew, Gentile, young, old, rich, poor, male, female, doesn't matter. Everybody who's in Christ will receive or has the potential to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they will prophesy. Now, we used to joke, I think many people still do, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. So Richard now doesn't have visions anymore. He only has dreams. And that's how we read it in our Western mind. But within Jewish thought and Jewish poetry, there was often parallelism. So the same thing would be said twice to emphasize. And so young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams is not to say there's a difference between young and old. It's to say there is no difference. Because your young men will have prophetic visions. Your old men will have prophetic dreams. It's the same thing, visions, dreams. It's to say you both young and old will be prophetic. Your sons and daughters will be prophetic. Your maidservants and your manservants will be prophetic. And a hallmark of the last days people, and we are in the last days, because the last days is the messianic age. It's the age from when Christ came the first time to when he's returning. And during that period, the hallmark of God's people is this, that they will know and be able to communicate the heartbeat of God to each other and to a lost and broken generation. Prophecy is available to all of us. We won't all carry the office of a prophet, but everybody who's filled with the Spirit of God is able to prophesy. One of my favorite stories from Brazil about a year, in fact, Easter last year, I went on a youth camp. And I was ministering at the youth camp. I think I only preached 8 times. And in the one session, I said, I believe this morning God is going to start to unlock gifts. He's going to unlock the supernatural amongst us. Healing. Prophecy. Gifts of power. Whatever. And I said, who desires the gift of prophecy who's never prophesied before? And a whole bunch of guys and girls lifted their hands. This was a youth camp. And I prayed for them all and I said, now we're gonna see this in practice. And I looked to choose one person. There was a young girl there. She must have been 9 or 10 years old. She was too young to be at the youth camp. She was there because her parents were serving. And I said to this young girl, you want to prophesy? She said, yeah. I said, you've never prophesied before. She said, Martha, come here. I prayed for her. I said, right, you're going to prophesy now. And this was a big youth camp. There was probably 500 youth at this camp. I said to her, look around the room. Is there anybody here that you feel that God wants to speak to? 9 years old, she looks around. She says, that lady there. I said, well done. I feel God wants to speak to her too. Called this lady up. Now, I know how much pressure this is for a 9-year-old. So I said to this young girl, would you like to go and pray for her on one side, just quietly? Or would you like to do it here on the micro? She said, I'll do it here, in front of everybody. I said to her, right, this is what you're going to do. First of all, you're going to just start praying for this lady. Because I know it's quite a thing, no prophesy. Well, I've got nothing. So just start praying for her. And as you pray for her, and as you start to feel what you want to pray for and what God wants to do, instead of wording it as a request, realize that God's, and let it become, and so she began to pray. And as she prayed, I said, right, that's from God. And then she began to prophesy powerfully over this lady in front of a crowd of 500 people at 9 years old. Because we don't have a senior Holy Spirit and a junior Holy Spirit. We don't have a white Holy Spirit and a black Holy Spirit. We don't have an English Holy Spirit and an Afrikaans Holy Spirit. Or a rich Holy Spirit. We have a Holy Spirit and God says, I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh, and they will prophesy. And that's what happened. And Peter goes out and he preaches. Here's the thing. Some of your reaction to what I've just said is similar to the reaction of many people listening to Peter. Some were amazed. Some were bewildered and confused. Some mocked. And some believed. And as I tell that story, maybe there's some people, yeah, whatever. Maybe, wow. Oh, hey, I believe. And we always, when confronted with the Holy Spirit, have those choices. I often, to be honest, when the Holy Spirit comes in power and people start doing strange things, part of me gets very uncomfortable. Part of me is like, whoa, this is a bit crazy. I've never fallen over in my life. I've never barked like a dog or roared like a lion. I've never done the funky chicken. I've never done the crispy bacon. Do you know what the crispy bacon is? We had a guy, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he'd always do this. I can't explain it. I have to show you. This is the crispy bacon. Have you seen strange things like that happen? Have strange things like that happen to you? Because when I read through Scripture, when the Holy Spirit comes, strange things happen. And we should expect strange things to happen. Because when the power of God hits us, the omnipotent God who created the universe in a word comes and inhabits my mere mortal, finite flesh. Not that I demand manifestations, but I shouldn't be surprised if they happen. Any more than I should be surprised that if I lick my fingers and stick them in an electric socket, strange things should happen. Because power would be coursing through me. Please don't put God in a box. By putting God in a box and confining him to our expectations makes him really small. Because I don't care how big your expectations are, God is bigger. Is this making sense? Maybe for some it's confusing and challenging for us. But the Holy Spirit came. And the people, the believers, spilled out onto the streets and saw salvations. Now I want to clarify a couple of things. Because there are many Christians in the world, probably the majority of people who call themselves Christians would reject that kind of experiential, strange, instantaneous experience of the Holy Spirit as a separate event to salvation. Quoting Romans 8 and Matthew 3 and other scriptures, they'd say, and this is quite right, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit at salvation. And therefore, there is no separate baptism. Okay? Now, there's two statements there. One is true and one is false. The true statement is, every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. We cannot be saved except by the Spirit of God. And Jesus, quoting John, said, John baptized with water, I baptized with the Spirit. In Romans 8 verse 9, I didn't give this to the guys doing the AV. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Right? So anybody who's given the life to Christ has the Spirit of God. It's great. Another suddenly that I love. Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household. And this messes with some people's theology and some people's systems. It says, whilst Peter was still preaching the gospel to a Gentile unbeliever, but that last bit I added in, but while Peter was still preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household in power. They began to speak in tongues. They haven't said the sinner's prayer. They haven't confessed with their mouth. What has happened is, as Peter's preaching, conviction comes on the people, on Cornelius and his household. His heart responds to Christ. Christ comes and deposits his Spirit within him, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in a moment. Okay? But there's other believers. The apostles come and say, have you received the gift of the... And they said, no, we've only received John's baptism. We're believers. And then they pray for them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So there's not a system, but it is clear that whilst all believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is something available separate to the salvation experience, which is a sudden experiential, tangible experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because in Ephesians chapter 5, we are instructed not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that word filled is not a one-off past event. It's saying be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two errors we can have in this. The one error is, Yes, being continually filled with the Holy Spirit means every day we're just like non-experientially just the Holy Spirit just comes. But there is an understanding that there is a difference between being filled with the Spirit or having the Holy Spirit and being filled. Okay, because this is an instruction to believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis. Some people say it's only ever an imperceptible, gradual thing. Like a child growing, you can't see the difference one day to another, but after 6 months you look around and go, how did you get so big? Right? On the other side, there's people who go, no, the way you get filled with the Spirit is we lay hands on you and you have this sudden experience and you shake, rattle and roll. Both of them are half-truths and therefore not true. Is that both are legitimate ways of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if as believers we only ever say, well, I'll wait for this sudden experience, then you're probably spending most of your life not full of the Holy Spirit. But if you say, no, I reject all of that, then you're missing an incredible blessing. See, the question isn't, do I have to have this? Because that's a question some people have, because it's a bit freaky and a bit scary and like, you know, not my cup of tea. You know, I'm very conservative and proper. Do I have to do that? And my response to that is that's the wrong question. That's like if I said, I've got $1 million for you. You go, do I have to take it? You don't have to, but you'd be crazy not to. So the question isn't, do I have to have this moment with God? No, you don't have to. But if it's available, why would you not want it? Similarly, with speaking in tongues. Many people say, I don't speak in tongues. That's okay. You don't have to speak in tongues to be a believer. And there is kind of this theology out there in some churches that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what I read. Or that if you don't speak with tongues, you're somehow a second-class Christian. I don't read that. So you don't have to. But can you? Well, Scripture seems to indicate that it's available to all. That all can. Potentially. Some of you go, well, yeah, I know. I've read that, Mike, and I kind of believe that, but I don't. You know, for years I didn't. Shockingly, even as an elder in Josh Jen, I didn't speak in tongues. Having been saved for 40 years, I didn't speak in tongues. Until suddenly, in a meeting when I was arguing with God. It was a good way to shut me up. God always wins the argument. But here's the thing, as I went through that journey, at times I started to justify theologically why I didn't and why you don't have to and why is it that this. And then eventually I realized this is a gift. And Paul says, I wish you'd all speak in tongues. He says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And so I thought, if I've stopped desiring it and justifying why I don't, I never will. And so I got to the point where if people said, do you speak in tongues? My answer would be, not yet. But I'm still trusting. Not yet, but I will. And again, you go, but I've tried and I've tried. Well, if you've tried and you tried, what do? You keep trying. You keep trusting. You keep making yourself available. And you keep believing. Likewise with prophecy and healing. One thing, I don't know if I've done this before, but how many of you would love to raise somebody from the dead? Okay, keep your hands up. All those who'd love to raise somebody from the dead. Right? Keep your hands up if you ever have raised somebody from the dead. Oh dear, okay. So we want to, but we haven't. So my next question, how many of you have prayed for a dead person? Maybe that's why. Yeah? If you've never prayed for a dead person, you're never going to see the dead resurrected. I've prayed for a few dead people. I've not seen somebody raised from the dead yet. And in fact, if I did, I'd probably keel over and you'd need to resurrect me afterwards. I'd be But I know people who have. My friend Peter Chander raised his wife from the dead. He told me the story. I was blown away. And then, like a few hours later, somebody else joined us. I said, "Peter, tell him your story. Tell him your story." He said, "What story?" I said, "The story about raising your wife." He said, "Oh, I've got better stories than that." And a couple of months later, I met his wife, beautiful lady. I said, "Please, won't you tell me the story from your perspective? What happened?" She said, "I was so angry." I was with Jesus. Why have we not walked in these things? Because we've not tried. Or we've tried once and given up. Since when did we grow out of that childlike perseverance? Do you know what I'm talking about? There was a time where failure didn't deter you. All of you. Do you know how I know that? Because you're walking. Because all of us, the first time we try and walk, we stand up and we fall on our backsides. And then we fall on our backsides again. Then we take one step and fall on our backsides. And none of us went, "Oh, I failed. I'm not trying that again." And then we get older and older to the point where failure or a fear of failure inhibits us. And we need a boldness to say, "Even if I fail, I'm going to try it anyway." That is the nature of New Testament Christianity. I'm daring to do something so outrageous, something so wild, something so impossible that if God doesn't pull in, I'm going to look stupid. And I'm willing to look stupid. Because guess what? Just occasionally, God pulls through and he looks amazing. When I was at that church camp over Easter, a lady came to me. She said, "Do you remember last time you were with us?" And it's 5 years, it was pre-COVID. I said, "Yeah, I kind of remember." She said, "Do you remember you had a word of knowledge for couples who couldn't have children?" I said, "Vaguely." She said, "Three couples responded." She said, "Soon after, one couple fell pregnant. And a few months later, the second couple fell pregnant." She said, "And we didn't fall pregnant, and I started to get angry and frustrated with God. And then God rebuked me. I just want to introduce you to somebody." And she introduced me to this little beautiful 2-year-old girl. 3 children born where the doctors had said it was impossible, where these parents could not conceive. And I had this word of knowledge. And can I tell you honestly what was the turmoil in my heart as I gave that? I don't want to give people false hope. What if I tell these people God can give them a child and then he doesn't and they blame me and they blame God? What if, what if, what if? And I'm sure that was the heart and the attitude of the apostles pre-Pentecost. What if I say I know Jesus? What if? And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And they were filled with boldness. So some people say this, that speaking in tongues is the proof that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And I go, no. As I look at through the book of Acts, often it says they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. But do you know what is most common? They were filled with the Spirit and filled with boldness. Acts 2, they were filled with boldness and went out on the streets. In Acts 4, many of the same people, some of the apostles have been arrested and beaten. And been told, "Don't preach Jesus anymore." And they go back to the church and the church comes together and they're praying in unity. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them again. And the scripture in Acts 4 says, and they were filled with boldness. I don't know about you, but I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit because I'm not brave. I'm not very bold. When I get a prophetic word, I start twitching like, "God, what if I've got it wrong?" I'm sure none of you are like that. As an elder, I get called on to pray for the sick all the time. Like, "God, what if I get sick?" I I don't want to go to visit somebody with swine flu. Because you think as elders and as preachers, you think we're always just filled with faith naturally, right? We're not. Without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in me, I don't produce any of the fruit. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not very loving, not very joyful, not very peaceful, not very patient, certainly not very kind. I'm a scumbag outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. Outside of the Holy Spirit, I can't preach. Certainly my preaching doesn't change anybody. I had that realization at Bible College. At Bible College, we had a chapel service every morning. We had to take it turns in preaching. I preached one morning, and it was power. I preached on not complaining, but gratitude. I asked for a response, and at the end, so many people came forward on their knees, weeping and repenting. Power. What a preacher. And a good friend of mine was at the front, and he was on his knees, and he was repenting of lack of gratitude and of complaining. And the meeting finished, and we were walking out of the chapel to our first class, to our first lecture of the day, and he turned to me and he went, "Oh, really don't want to go to this lecture. It's such a waste of time." We hadn't left the chapel hall. And I had this realization, my preaching changes nobody. My prayers heal nobody. My great arguments don't get anybody saved. You know, I used to be the world's worst evangelist. Seriously. I could sit down with an atheist for half an hour, and at the end of the conversation, they weren't getting saved. I was doubting my salvation. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? How many of you woke up this morning, "Oh, church, we've got to go, otherwise I'll get a call from the elders"? Anybody? In worship, how can these people look like they're so into it? This worship sucks. It didn't, but some of you might have had that attitude. Because in and of ourselves, we're powerless. That's why we have the gift that was promised. And Jesus said, before he was crucified, in some of his last words to his apostles, and many of us know this, you can look at it in John, "It is for your good that I go away. Because when I go, I will ask the Father, and he will send to you another counselor." He will send to you, and the word that he's saying, he will send to you somebody just like me, somebody of the same nature. And the word counselor there, paraclete, the Greek word paraclete, means lots of things. It means advocate, helper, encourager. It was the person, if you were running a marathon, and the last bit of the marathon in the Greek Olympics, you were allowed to have somebody who could run alongside you and shout encouragement and say, "You can do it. Come on, the finish is nearly there. You can get to the end." That person was your paraclete. Somebody who would help you in a court of law was a paraclete. Somebody who would counsel you was a paraclete. Somebody who would draw alongside you and enable you to finish the race. Which seems to indicate to me that outside of him, I won't finish the race. He said, "Greater things will you do than I've done because of the Holy Spirit." So together, we can do greater things than Christ. Now, he raised the dead and, you know, healed people and all of that stuff. So you can say, what's the greater things? The greater things is we can usher in more people into the kingdom. But we can't do it in our own strength, with our own intelligence, with our own abilities. And that's why we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And that does mean, on a daily basis, as you pray, as you commune, as you spend time with Jesus, and scientists have proven this even physically, that we become like the people we spend time with. They've even realized that married couples over time begin to look more like each other. right? Because you've got the same lifestyle, the same diet. And when we're talking to somebody, we subconsciously imitate them. And so you use the same facial muscles. So married couples over time, sorry, meddler. You become like who you spend time with. Spend time with Jesus, you become more like Jesus. We had a student's question and answer session at the student's conference, and somebody asked me a great question. They said, how do I withstand peer pressure? I said, you don't. There's very few people in this world that can withstand peer pressure. A better question should be, who are my peers? Who do I want to spend time with that I want to become like? Not let me surround myself with people that I don't want to become like. I want to spend time with people who are like Jesus so I can become more like Jesus. I want to spend time with Jesus. And I want to gradually, on a daily basis, imperceptibly and without any experiential warm, fuzzy feelings, become more and more like him. But also, and this is one of the things we celebrate on the day of Pentecost, God in his grace and his mercy and his wisdom sometimes takes us and he gives us a download, a power download of the Holy Spirit to fill us, to overwhelm us, to empower us, to change us, to convict us, to do all the things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do, but he can do it in a moment. Deliver us. Encourage us. Set us free. So when we celebrate Pentecost, we are not celebrating a 2,000-year-old event. We are remembering that 2,000-year-old event was the birth of the church. It was the first time it happened, but it wasn't the last time it happened, because it happened in Acts 4, Acts 10, and many other places, and it's still going on, because in the last days, the Lord has said. How many of you believe we're living in the last days? Well, if they were, we certainly are. Suddenly gone. And that wasn't the moment that 120 got saved, certainly the apostles. Because you know in John, at the end of John, after Jesus had been resurrected and he's hanging about with the apostles, at one point he breathes on them. He says, receive my spirit. They were already spirit-filled at this point. They were already spirit-filled. He said, wait. The Holy Spirit will come on you in power and you will be my witnesses. Now, if I was to ask you who here desires to be a witness or a more effective witness and ask for a 100% honest answer, some of us would probably say, well, in theory, yeah, but in practice, no, I'm really not very comfortable. Am I right? Some of us, it feels a bit of a stretch. Some of us, it's a bit uncomfortable. Some of us, we feel too unspiritual, too unqualified, too afraid, too nervous. Well, welcome to the club. And that's how these great apostles that we look at as heroes of the faith, that's where they were too. And in a moment, God empowered them and changed them and turned their lives upside down and in turn changed the world and turned the world upside down. 120 nobodies in a room started a movement that has changed the entire world, where today over 2 billion people claim to be followers of Jesus. I don't know whether they all are, but they claim it. That's quite something. There's somewhat over 120 people in this room this morning. And in theory, we talk about bringing Jesus to the world, that seems too big. South Africa, that seems a bit big, right? Western Cape? Somerset West? Do you think we are capable of bringing Jesus to Somerset West? For some of you, that might be a leap. How about this? Your family, your workplace, your school, your classroom, your neighbor, your friend group, Is that at least believable and achievable? But even that, we need the Holy Spirit.